Read the scripture, Matthew 9, 9 through 13. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named, called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in his house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have come to call not the righteous, but the sinners." Thanks be to God. It is a joy to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Amen. Y'all will have to forgive me. I am on a high right now. 9 o'clock service was jumping. And just so full of the Spirit that I'm going to ride that Spirit with you all today. Amen? Amen. For those of you who don't know, I am a mental health initiative manager of National Bevan Association, which is the health and social service ministry of the disciples. And I travel across the country, and I preach and I teach in all these churches, and I never get to do that at home. So I am extra excited to be amongst people who I actually know and I've talked to, super full of my friends who showed up, Kiana, Benny, Corey, Ariel. These are my family, my North Carolina family. And so it's just really neat to be at home today. If you would just bow your hearts and mind in a word of prayer as we get started. Lord God, you are good. And I am so grateful that you are good. I thank you for the intimate friendships and spiritual growth we've done together in this place. And I ask that your Spirit be with us today. Here is my heart. Here is our hearts. Speak the truth, Lord. Whatever is of me, let it be considered. Whatever is of you, let it take root and be eternal. In your precious name we pray. Amen. This Lenten season at Covenant, many of us in this room study together, the Seekers and the Intersections Bible study, study together for 3 whole months talking about really vulnerable, transparent topics. We talked about race, we talked about racism, we talked about poverty, classism, all kinds of justice issues in the most unique setting that I think I have ever done that in. It was intergenerational. It was cross-politic, political camps, interracial. We had different sexual orientations. We lived across from the country with different theologies. For 3 whole months, y'all, we sat in a room and talked about some real stuff. And it was full. And all of us, it was interesting at the end of that, the theme that came out, everyone, no matter who you were from, whatever side of the world you were from, everyone stopped at the end and was like, now what are we supposed to do with this? It was a common searching. We all went to God, like, now what do we do? And I've sat with that. At the time, I was like, I don't know. But as we as a church are thinking about expanding, we're thinking about renovating the space, we're talking about what does it mean to spiritually and literally and figuratively grow and welcome people into this space. In this city, Apple might show up in a couple years, right? There's so much going on in the state with all the change around this. In the midst of justice crisis, the question that the church has for God today is how are we supposed to be in this place? And so if my spiritual spidey senses are correct, I think it has something to do with love. Christian love. Christian love, a concept that has been so convoluted and nuanced at times, so simple and esoteric at others, unfortunately disappointing and cliche for some of us, and so grounding and powerful for others. What does it mean to have Christian love? For those of us who claim to follow this guy called Jesus, what does it look like to have that now at this time? What I love about Jesus is that you often learn more from him, from his actions than his words. I mean, his words are great, but it's watching him move throughout the scriptures in which you actually see who and how he loves. So similar to my honey, Cherokee Shields, who is not here today. He's at work. This is a guy who doesn't talk a lot, but you watch how he moves. You know where his affections lie. And so yet this simple and intentional action we find Jesus doing in the text would be timeless wisdom for generations to come. We find Jesus in the text today doing what he does best, stirring some stuff up. Having been heavily influenced by ancient Jewish traditions, I'm imagining Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he went to Matthew's house that day. You see, eating a meal in public with someone wasn't a casual, inconsequential leisure experience. Eating together was often a gesture or symbol of covenant between two parties. When you got married, when two kingdoms came in treaty, there was always a big meal. Even Passover in ancient Judaism was the way in which God made covenant with God's people. The meal was the primary social event. You wanted to be invited to this meal. One's inner circle was deemed, essentially, your social status was deemed by who you ate with. So it wasn't your car, wasn't your clothes, wasn't your job. It was who you broke bread with. That's what's who said who you were in society. In fact, the table was so significant that people actually took etiquette classes. They went to school to learn friendship ethics and were essentially expected to practice these ethics at table with one another. Can you imagine going to school to be a good friend? That's how serious table was. And if that wasn't enough, sharing a meal was really intimate, like real, real intimate. There would be a table of food, and you would lean on your left side. That was a custom. And everybody would be leaning on their left side around the food. So you talk and talk to your buddies. When you actually had something to say to people, you would lean on their chest, or you would lean on your chest, and they would lean over you, and you would talk to them like this. Isn't that intimate? So you'd get all the onion and the garlic. It'd all be in your face. But what made this particular dinner date so outstanding is that tax collectors during this time had a particular type of social stigma. Not only did they have the reputation of billing more than was owed, they took some off the top, which caused a particular type of disdain. As employees of the Roman Empire, so these were Jews employed by the Roman Empire, tax collectors were deemed religiously unclean because they had continual contact with Gentiles, with Romans, with people who weren't of the Jewish race. They were outside the community. And I think about how we are now, you know, who you do business with, who you hang out with, who you financially support, who you politically kind of deal with. It causes us to have stigma. We have associations. We have camps when you start naming that. Very similar to that time. And this is a moment in which tax collectors are extremely unpopular. Yet Jesus chooses to eat with Matthew anyways, which I think is fascinating if you think about how big of a deal that was. Jesus loves outside the lines, outside the parameters of what is normal, of what is proper, of what is socially prestigious, of what is holy, what is unclean, who and what is deemed fit for loving. Jesus is always pushing at the envelope, challenging social norms, even religious norms from his own tradition, Jesus pushes at. Countering trends and ideologies that puff up against the knowledge of God. And it was at this dinner and so many other rogue acts of Jesus that through this ministry, he demonstrates for us the ways in which we, the Christians, should love outside the lines. All of our isms, our markers of divisions, all of our human-made labels, categories, and stigmas that allow us to separate ourselves daily, all of our segregated social groups, our opinion-filled corners where we talk about who's wrong and who's right and who's good and who's bad and who's worthy and who's not, how we socialize with people who act like us, how we worship with people who look like us, how we attract people who think like us, do business with people who vibe like us. No matter what side of the fence you're on, Jesus loves outside of all of that. We all do it for different reasons. Segregate ourselves, most often in our social relationships that we choose. Because diversity, true, authentic, eclectic fellowship is no longer a priority of Christians. Sundays are still the most segregated hour of the week in this country. It blows my mind, the moment in which we all go to the presence of God, in the midst of our God, we don't once get uneasy with the fact that we look around and it's just some people not present. We don't see the need for them in our spiritual lives. We don't miss the unique cultural vantage points that they bring into our space. We don't long to be around that refreshing perspective that differs from our own and challenges us to examine ourselves. We don't realize how much fuller our lives would be when we have to hold what these people bring in our lives and sit with it. But God does. Using Jesus to literally come outside the lines and come to earth, Christ Emmanuel, exposing us to this truth. I believe those of us who say we are Christian are being asked to love outside the lines, to push back against the polarized moment we find ourselves in, and literally cross, walk over the lines that are currently drawn in the sand. God is calling us, saints, to synthesize ourselves, making one the many fragments that we are, which is really hard. So much harder said than done. Because the one distinct characteristic of Jesus' love that we will see if we watch how he moves is that Jesus' love equalizes power. It's a distinct love. You can't deny it. When you watch it move, you see it, you feel it. See, during this time, it was a point of privilege to host a banquet. It was customary for those who had clout and status to be the ones who hosted. You invite someone to your table as a symbol of them coming into your status. Maybe if Jesus had asked Matthew to come to his house, then Matthew's stigma would have burned away because Jesus was a rabbi, he was Jewish, he was religiously clean. He could kind of cover Matthew's stigma. But Jesus didn't even do that. Nope. Jesus went to Matthew's house. Jesus flipped the custom on its head, pushed the social prestigious into a corner, giving Matthew the power to invite, giving Matthew the power to claim the social prestige of hosting Jesus at his table. Jesus' love equalizes power. It always happens with the Good Samaritan, with the leper, with the woman with the issue of blood. Jesus is always doing stuff that switches the power in the moment. It's a very distinct love. This simple yet significant social gesture of eating with Matthew countered the policies that were made by the Pharisees at the time. The Pharisees were not just religious elite, they were also the government. They countered those policies. The belief that the tax collectors were unclean, it countered that. And it countered the social norms that you don't eat with them. In the same moment, the same simple gesture countered all three of those things, norms, policies, and belief, all in one moment. If we are to love, our actions must do the same. If we are called Christians, then what we do is constantly affirm the humanity of those who are deemed sinful, those who are deemed less human, those who are deemed less worthy. Our love must reach outside the line in a specific direction, toward the marginalized, toward the outcast, towards the shunned by society, those named unclean, illegitimate, illegal, and give them the power historically reserved for people the society deemed worthy of having it. Jesus loved outside the lines, and so must we. Because when we intentionally give power to those our society deems unworthy, it becomes a marker that we're actually Christian. They will know we are Christian by our love, because it's a distinct love, reaching towards people that others don't want to reach towards. Now that will make you stand out. And the coolest thing is when we begin to love like Jesus, something powerful happens inside of us. You see, real love, Jesus love, always leads to mutual dependence. Mutual dependence. It's a game changer. It's what other love does not have. Many of you know there's a risk when you love someone. Right? You can't love someone and not have some part of your identity, your safety, your happiness, your wholeness depend on that person. Without dependence, it's just strong like. It's preference. But love is deeper. Love exists when affinity does not. Love is tied to something greater, more transformative, that is beyond how we choose. Because Jesus' love transforms us. You know, I was blind, now I see, right? Jesus' love literally stretches us beyond who we think we are, what we can imagine of ourselves. It helps us evolve into this new being that God created us that we didn't know existed within us. It pushes us to our fullest potential. Love will make you do the darndest things. Mutual dependence is the key ingredient. It's the secret sauce of getting leaving that unique Christian taste in your mouth. Being reliant on someone, equally vulnerable, equally in need of each other, neutralizes the situation, literally breaks down all the human-made divisions that are tucked away in our minds, tenderizing our hearts over time to the point where they become us and us become they. Because those of us who've dared to love outside the line, I know there's some people in this room who've done this before, know that it's quite possible, and a given maybe even, that when you start loving outside the lines, you actually take on the stigma of that the people that you love. You get pushed in the corner with them. When you're a cool kid, you go hang out with the not cool kids. If you're cool, it's not cool enough, you will become a not cool kid. That's how it works. The tax collectors were shunned for hanging out with the Gentiles. And now Jesus was pretty much losing his social power by hanging out with the tax collectors who were hanging out with the Gentiles. That's how it worked then. It's how it works now in our society. Because giving power to marginalized people forces the powerful to reinterpret the pecking order in which they have found their security in, their worth in, their value in, causing all of us to reevaluate now, wait, who's on top? The Pharisees were forced to reinterpret what the scales of sin and holiness were, because Jesus' action eating with Matthew caused into question the religious belief, the policies, the norms that were created to separate the Gentiles from everybody else and the tax collectors. In fact, when Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees, they're like, hold on a second. Now you can't be moving stuff around now. We got this in order. Jesus says to them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And he's actually referencing a Hosea scripture that these Pharisees would know. They're like legit, they're educated. This is a scripture that everybody knew if you were a Pharisee. So it's something to their culture. And he's saying, go think outside the box. Your culture, go switch what you believe. I know you know this scripture. Jesus' love forced the powerful to reimagine themselves. Can you imagine doing an action that just made everybody stop and reimagine themselves? Does our love do that in this time? Because when we love the marginalized and our stigmatized others, Jesus still, through the work of the Holy Spirit, sitting at the right hand of Father, we're in Pentecost season, the Spirit has moved, Jesus still works through us to equalize the power structures in our own hearts, because they're there. Revealing the hard-to-reach biases that still exist, the prejudices that are tucked away within our own psyches, exposing the norms and the social pressures that hold all of us hostage right now, freeing us from the burden and anxiety and the isolation and pain that actually comes when you stay divided. I'm a therapist by trait. It's psychologically harder to cut yourself off from that which you have a problem with or you've been wounded by than to go right into it. If you ever go to a therapist, they're going to bring you right into that wound. Everybody who pushes that person away, it actually, your psyche has to push it down every time you're triggered. I think God knows that. Through real intimate relationship, the ones we choose, we begin to rub off on each other. We start having more empathy. We start learning people's favorite colors and their music and who their mama is. And the lines get blurred between us and them, that we can't tell their needs are different from ours. We can't tell that their wants are different from ours. They become us and we become them, and we really covenant in relationship when we literally lose ourselves in love. God is asking us to love outside the lines, saints. Equalize power through relationships and fully lean and embrace what it means to be mutually dependent on the people we say we love. And this is not a mandate. This is what I love about God. This is not a forced rule. This is an invitation to a big banquet party-like invitation. Love is a choice. You can't legislate love. There are just some things policies don't change, like hearts. You all know I'm an activist. I love me some policy changing. I love to change policies. And then there's this moment where people's hearts are still how they are. And when tensions are high and patience is low and fear seems like the only thing we Americans have in common right now, God is asking us, the church, the people who claim to be Christian, to model the way of love, extending our invitation, our hearts, to be transformed yet again in such a way that manifests itself tangibly in these four walls, in our church universal, in denominations, the Christian church, so that we won't just be welcoming to all, we will be all. Don't worry about how we're going to get there. Just say yes. And the Spirit will show us the way. That's the cool thing about the Spirit. You don't have to fear. Transformation will be more like dance than dreary. Yes, I said dance. Losing yourself to love is like losing yourself to the beat of a song when you're gliding down the Soul Train line while the whole world is watching. The Spirit will give you the beat, and all you have to do is move to it. It won't be a beat you know. None of us know what this beat that's coming. But all you gotta do is let that beat get into your soul, because the rhythm is gonna get you like Gloria told us. And let the rhythm soak into your bones, merging into the fiber of your being, so integrated and so free in the spirit that when the spirit moves, you move just like that, like Ludacris told us. Because love is something you do. It's not something you talk about. If I say, move your arm to the right, 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 move your arm to the right. There's something when you do it that it's actually more knowledgeable than if I just say it. You can only see and know how much until you actually move and get on the dance floor. God is not looking for martyrs, y'all. God is looking for dancers. Listening for the pitch of the spirit to know when to switch the move, know when to love outside the line, know when to equalize power, know when to pull back. God is looking for dancers so engulfed in the spirit that they are right in sync when the spirit, when the beat drops. The beat dropping is the best part of the song. If we are to be on this dance beat, if we don't care if we're ridiculed, if we're in the spirit, we don't care if we're dancing with the wrong person. We're just free flowing, so integrated in the spirit that just like jazz, we stay flexible to the compilations of God's mix-match commands, open to the movement of God's inconsistent patterns and plans, and unafraid of the possibilities that may come in the process of growing deeper in relationship with our others. God is looking for dancers, and we will step on toes. It's going to be moments, but we'll be so drunk in the spirit, we won't even notice. We'll just say, hey, and keep it pushing. So I got some dancers in the house. God is simply asking us to get on the dance floor and let the Pentecost spirit consume our hearts and minds, our bodies and souls, and the spirit will do all the rest. See, when the beat catches your spirit, all you can do is move into a power, equalizing, stigma-breaking love outside the lines, that type of dance, knowing that God is already choreographing a masterpiece out of our lives. If we just lose ourselves to love.